The Bible reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 23. And if you'd like to follow along in the Bibles in front of you, it's on page 1080. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Morning, 10 o'clock. Great to be with you. My name's Keith. I'm one of the ministers. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you afterwards over a cup of coffee in the pavilion and say g'day. That'd be fantastic. I wonder if you've ever seen a kid meet their hero. It's a very cool thing. In our house, we play a lot of cricket and we watch a lot of cricket. You know that perhaps you're watching a little bit too much cricket when your then three-year-old is able to name all the players in the visiting Sri Lankan team who are here for the summer. Perhaps a little bit too much cricket is on the TV at that point. But when you watch that much cricket, you get to see the best players perform their feats over and over again, and they can become your heroes. Now, for my youngest, now five, who loves smashing the ball as hard as he possibly can when he has a bat in the hand, David Warner is a natural hero. If you don't know much about cricket, David Warner plays for New South Wales and Australia, and he's well known for hitting the ball very hard, hitting lots of sixes. So last year, I got to do something very special. It was my day off. It was just him and me for the day. It was at the beginning of the season, and I found out that New South Wales was playing a game out at Blacktown, and that entry was free. And there was nothing else on for the day, so I thought, I'm going to take him out to the Oval to watch these players. All the way there in the car, he's asking, so is Michael Clarke going to be playing today, Dad? Is Nathan Lyon going to be playing today? Is David Warner going to be playing today? When we got to the ground, I found out that New South Wales was just about to bat, and so David Warner's the opener. So I took him down to the tunnel where the batsmen come out, and then it happened, that moment of magic. There he was, head to the side in complete wonder at his hero walking out at just 2 meters away from him. He said, go, David Warner. And David raised his hand in acknowledgement. He said, Dad, he waved to me. His face lit up. He was awestruck because he'd come face to face with greatness. It had touched his life. It was amazing. It was a very cool moment. You wonder how the first disciples of Jesus must have felt when they were face to face with greatness over and over again. They saw him do so many things. They heard him say so many things. we get an idea of how they felt because the gospel writers tell us, in particular Luke, one of the gospel writers, tells us about this incident that happened early on in Jesus' ministry where they were in a house listening to Jesus teach, and the place was packed, it was jam-packed. And in fact, crowds had gathered around the house trying to sort of look in through the windows and hear something come outside the door. And there they were inside the building when all of a sudden, some stuff started to fall down from the ceiling. Some of the thatched roof made with mud and sticks and stuff started to fall down. What is going on? Eventually the noise kept going and suddenly they saw daylight, and then they saw this person being lowered down through the roof on a mat all the way down right in front of Jesus' feet as he was teaching. And clearly the man's legs didn't work. Well, there was this interaction and Jesus said to the man, why don't you take up your mat and walk away? And before they said this, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And all the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the religious types are there. And they say, Jesus can't say that. How can he say your sins are forgiven? Only God can do that. And then Luke tells us, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 5, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we've seen remarkable things today. They were filled with awe, Luke tells us. They were awestruck. If you go through the Gospels, you see these same words used over and over again as they encounter Jesus and what he did when he healed the man with the legion of demons, when he raised Jairus' daughter to life, when the disciples were there on the boat with that life-threatening, terrifying storm and Jesus speaks and it's calm. Over and over again, they are filled with awe, they are awestruck. But that was then. And it seems so long ago. That was them, those disciples in that time, in that place, a long time ago. How could it be the same for us today? How could it be for the same for those who live some 2,000 years after Jesus is physically walking on the earth? As Eric mentioned, we're in a series called We See a Church. And we are looking at our church's vision statement over this 8 weeks. And what we're doing is seeing how the vision statement is anchored in the scriptures and seeing what difference it makes for the way it shapes what we do as a church as we strive towards this vision of who we want to be under God. Last week we looked at the first line. We see a church that is passionate about Jesus Christ and about people. Today, we're looking at the second line of our vision statement. We see a church that is so awestruck by him that we prayerfully seek his mind on everything. So awestruck by him. Are we? Are we? And if we were, how would that shape us as a church? That's what I want to spend the rest of my time this morning looking at, those two things. Are we awestruck? Should we be awestruck? How could we be awestruck? And how does it shape what we do as a church? Because if you're like me, you may have spent some time looking at those episodes in the Gospels, like I just mentioned, those incidents in Jesus' life, and saying, well, look, that's impressive, but I'm not sure that leaves me now in 2014 filled with awe, looking at what happened all those years ago. It's easy to think that all those incidents and that Jesus is all locked away in the first few years of the first century. But there was another encounter with Jesus in the Bible. John, one of Jesus' disciples, saw him later in life. Saw him when he was a prisoner on the island of Patmos. And he saw Jesus as he was after his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. He saw Jesus as he is right now. And when he saw him, he was so awestruck, he collapsed. This is the Jesus that we as a church need to see and need to keep seeing. This is the Jesus that all of the church needs to see and keep seeing. And so we're going to look right now at what John saw in his vision in Revelation chapter 1. It'll be on the screen, or you can turn that open in your Bible if you'd like to, because John sees five things about Jesus that we need to see right now. Firstly, he sees that Jesus is king to be obeyed. He's a king to be obeyed. Revelation 1 verse 12, John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now we're going to dig deeper into the book of Revelation next year. But one thing you need to know about it is that it's pieced together from all sorts of bits of the Old Testament to help us to see how God has brought things to a culmination at the end. And so when we read, we see someone like a son of man, we're meant to think Daniel 7, a great big prophecy sitting there in the Old Testament about one who would come like a son of man. This is what Daniel 7 says. It's on the screen. Daniel says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he, this one like a son of man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What John saw in Revelation 1, this vision of Jesus, Jesus is that guy from Daniel 7. He is the one like the Son of Man. He is the king to whom all dominion and all authority and all power has been given forevermore. And you see what this means. This is what Jesus is. This is who Jesus is right now. He is the king over all. And so no matter what power arises, thinking that they have a claim on this earth, Jesus already rules over them. When we look at our television screens and see pictures and hear stories about the so-called Islamic State planting their flag as they make their way across that territory, we've got no reason to be afraid. Because this Jesus already rules over all. When we hear other voices telling us who we should be in our life, what we should do with our lives, what is right and wrong, who you should listen to, we know there's only one voice to be obeyed, because there's only one king whose dominion is going to last forevermore, and it's this Jesus right now. He's the king. But he's also the priest to be trusted. John's vision continues in Revelation 1. I saw someone there among the lampstands like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. And the clothing here is significant. This is not John on the red carpet reporting in from the Logies, telling us what the latest fashion is. He sees Jesus dressed in these clothes because these are the clothes of the priest. And the priest was the one who stood between people and God as a mediator to make the way open for people to be in relationship with God through the offering of sacrifices. What John sees is Jesus after his death and resurrection and ascension. He is the great high priest who has opened the way permanently to know God, because he's offered the one true sacrifice, the great sacrifice, his own perfect, spotless life. And so Jesus is the one who has put an end to sweaty religion. That's struggling, that's striving, wondering whether you can ever be good enough for God. So many religions teach, do this, 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 and this, and then maybe God will like you. Maybe that will be enough for God. Even in some churches, they will teach a version of this. That maybe if you do these things and do them on the right day and do them in the right order, then maybe you'll be good enough for God. But Jesus, as he is right now, is the great high priest who says, the way's been made open. Stop striving. It's been done. And enter in to this rest. He's the king. He's the priest. He's also the judge to be feared.
Revelation 1:14, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze growing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. I remember a few years ago when Google first did their drive around with their cars to take all the pictures for their street view. You know this, you can go onto Google and type in your address and it will pull up a picture of your house that these cars were driving around, took at some particular time. When that first happened, when Google announced they were first going to do that, there was all this uproar. People were like, I'm not sure I want a camera coming past looking at my life at a moment when I'm not sure when it's coming. I'm quite worried that I might be literally caught with my pants down. I might be exposed in a way that I don't want to be exposed. Well, it's interesting they thought that because there's someone who's watching everything that they do already. And that's the point of this part of the vision here in Revelation 1. Jesus is the judge who sees all. The eyes of blazing fire that John sees are eyes that can see anywhere, anytime, and they look through the lens of God's blazing holiness. And the eyes, along with the battle-ready feet and the double-edged sword coming out of the mouth, they are symbols of might and judgment. Jesus, who rules over all, stands as judge over all. He is the one who says what is right and wrong. He is the one who says every action matters. There is nothing that will happen in any corner of the globe that will not be brought before him to stand under his blazing holy judgment. What you do when you are by yourself in front of the internet matters. What you do when you are by yourself in the bookshop, in the video store, with the bottle in your hand, with that person that you're not married to. It all matters. It's all seen. And so we're not to waste our time fearing our boss or fearing the opinions of our peers or of our parents or of our children or of anyone else around. We are to fear Jesus, the judge over all, live our life by his reckoning. He's the judge to be feared, but he's also the conqueror to be hoped in. The ultimate fear of humanity, if you go back through the ancient historical records all the way back, the ultimate fear of humanity right up today has always been death. Death has been the unconquerable enemy. It is the sentence that is prescribed for the most heinous of crimes. It is the greatest thief of that which we hold dear, of relationships. Death has been the unconquerable enemy, but Jesus took it on and won. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. I hold the keys. I've beaten the enemy. And where the enemy has been defeated, there is genuine hope. Now, for those who trust in this Jesus as he is now, death is not the end to be feared. Death is a doorway through to an eternal existence with the one who loves us. And knowing that changes every day that we live now that leads up to that time. He's the conqueror to be hoped in. And finally, he's God for us to be worshipped. Now, if you know any of your Old Testament, you know that anytime someone comes into the presence of God, they think, oh no, I am toast. Because they think, how can I stand before one who is so powerful, who is so glorious, who is so holy? How could me with this sin-stained life stand before one like that? And John, as he has seen this vision of Jesus, he puts the pieces together and he responds appropriately. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He's awestruck. He's totally awestruck, like the man who's just grabbed the live wire and realizes what's about to happen now he's grabbed it. But look what does happen next. And Jesus placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last." And when Jesus says, "I'm the first and the last," he is sharing in a title that is only and ever used of God. Jesus is saying, "I am God." And it's this Jesus who puts his hand on John's shoulder and says, "Don't be afraid." This Jesus is the one who reaches out to us and says, "Yes, I am holy. Yes, I'm the King. Yes, I'm the Judge. Yes, I'm the Conqueror. Yes, I'm God, but don't be afraid because I'm for you. I am for you." And that's a staggering, staggering thing when you consider that you turn just a few pages over to Revelation 5 and what you see is this Jesus in the middle of a throne, in the middle of heaven, and John looks and he sees, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 and they all encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" And as if the angels aren't enough, John says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" This is Jesus now, King, Priest, Judge, Conqueror, and God, and he is for us. We see this, and how can we not be awestruck? How does seeing Jesus like this shape what we do as a church? Well, see, I think a church that sees Jesus for who he really is now is changed forever. It's changed forever. Our whole center of gravity changes from us to him. Because he is the most beautiful one. He is the most powerful one. He is the most important one. He is the reason we live. He is the reason we know the Father. He is the reason we're saved. He is the reason we will enjoy God's goodness forever. He is why we have nothing to fear in this life. He is why the human quest to be known, to know that we are actually worth something, has found its end in grace. He is everything when we see him for who he is. And so it just makes plain sense that we want to know his mind on everything that we do. Our questions as a church are not, "What do we think we should do?" Our questions are, "Glorious Lord Jesus, what would you have us do? How would you have us live? What would you have as the priorities in our life?" And this is true for our life together. Lord Jesus, you bled and died to buy us back from sin and death. And you're the one who, with your blood, has brought us here together as a people. People from all sorts of backgrounds. People of all sorts of ages. People from all different nations. People with all sorts of experiences. Your blood has brought these people. Your blood has brought them together. What would you have us do when we gather? And out of all the things that a group of people could do when they gather, Jesus tells us in his word that the priority is, when we gather together, is that we hear him speak to us. He says, "When my people gather, I want to speak to them. I want to shape them with my word." The priority is that we call upon his name in prayer. The priority is that we exalt him with our praises. We give glory to him by lifting our voices and laying down our lives. And so we won't come together as a people to waste time with worldly pursuits. We don't come together to participate in meaningless man-made rituals or empty traditions as though we could somehow come up with a better idea than Jesus had for when his people gather. We don't come together to watch the TV or to make comments on politics or to try and make each other feel as good as we can or to buy into the latest empty self-help slogans. We're going to do that because the glorious Lord Jesus tells us that he wants to speak to us when we gather. And so that is the centerpiece of what we will do, because that is his mind. And the church that is so awestruck by the glorious Lord Jesus, we want to know how to go about our lives when we're not meeting together as well. We want to know how to live our lives as those scattered into the world. We want to know how Jesus would have us use the precious resources he's put in our hands. How should we use the energy that he's given us? How should we use the time that he's given us? How should we use the wealth that he's placed in our hands? A church that is so awestruck by Jesus wants to know, how do we bring the most glory to the most glorious one with these gifts that he's put in our hands for this short time? And it is short. We're going to hear the details of that as we go on in this vision series. I don't want to steal the thunder from the preachers who are to follow me in that. But all of this searching, whether it's about our life together, whether it's about our life scattered, all of this is done in relationship. All of this is done in the warm dialogue of prayer. For what the glorious Lord Jesus has done for us is open up access to the Father as beloved children. We are the only ones, only those who know Jesus and trust in him would dare to approach the one who created us out of dust with just a word and say, "You're my Father. And so as your child, will you listen to me?" And that's what Jesus has done for us. And so as beloved children, we come to the loving Father, bringing everything before him. And sometimes we will come simply to acknowledge his greatness, as the great prayers throughout the Bible do. Sometimes we will just want to express the affections he has placed in our heart for who he is. Lord, you are glorious. You are beautiful. You are powerful. Thank you, thank you, thank you. All glory be to you. Other times we will come in genuine need of a way forward. Lord, I'm at the end. I don't know what to do next. Help me. Still other times we will know from his word what needs to be done, and we will come asking for the courage or the resources to do it. Like we heard in the Bible reading today, as the apostles gathered there in Acts chapter 4, they knew who the Lord was. He's the sovereign Lord who has done great things by raising up the Messiah in their recent history. They know what they have to do. They want to go and preach the word boldly into a world that doesn't want to hear it. And they say, "God, give us the courage and the power to do it." And God is faithful. Sometimes we will come in prayer with others at a time set aside for prayer, like our church does every morning here at 6 a.m., like our staff does twice a week, we gather to pray. Like we do in small groups, we come together and we pray. Like we do as a church, as we come together and we're led in prayer from the platform. Other times, we will be praying in the midst of the busyness of the lives that we live. Like I do every time I drive my boys to school. We turn into the road that heads down to where their school is, and I'm driving, and I say, "Okay, it's time to pray again." And I don't close my eyes for this prayer. But I pray, "Lord, thank you for the opportunity these boys have to go to this school. Thank you for the chance they have to live as your children in amongst this community. Help them to love others. Help them to be kind to others. Help them to serve others. Help them to do their best. Be with them and bless them." As I'm driving the car, If you know me, multitasking's hard, so that's the kind of miracle in itself. But we pray in the midst of the busyness of life, and other times we will come alone in the quiet after we've been reading our Bible alone, or when we're faced with a rainbow or a sunset or God's creation or whatever it is. However we come in prayer, through all of this, we will be shaping and expressing a deepening intimacy with this Jesus as he is now. That our minds and our words and our lives might be more attuned and shaped by the one who struck us with awe when we came face to face with his greatness. We see a church so awestruck by Jesus that we prayerfully seek his mind on everything. And we can be part of that church right now. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your mercy you sent Jesus and you've shown us Jesus. Father, thank you that right now Jesus stands as the King and the priest and the judge and the conqueror and God for us. Father, will you help us to keep this vision of Jesus front and center before our minds, that we might be again awestruck by who he is and what he's done for us. By the very fact that all of the heavens are bowing down and worshiping us, and yet he is the one who puts his hand on our shoulder and says, "Don't be afraid, I'm for you." Father, will you help us to be a church that is so shaped by this vision of him that we will prayerfully bring everything before you. What we do as a people when we gather, what we do as a people when we scatter, and how we come to you in prayer. May our lives express this deepening intimacy with you, that our minds may be renewed, our hearts and lives may be renewed into the image of the one who strikes us with such awe. Help us to be your people in this place. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.